Well, Father, we know we're made in your image. But when we start looking in the wrong places, our image is like looking into a glass that's broken, and we get back a warped image. And this morning, we need just to have your eyes to see us as you see us. And Father, to clear up our image. And Father, this is your study, and I pray that we would just look to you and hear your word and just do a work deep in our hearts that we can know that we are accepted in the Beloved. And we just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it took me a long time to ever identify with Adam. You know, I'd always heard about Adam, you know, first man. And I always liked the fact that, you know, after Adam and all the animals were created, you know, then God made woman. And I like that because she was the first thing he didn't make out of dirt. But I really couldn't, you know, identify too much with Adam until recently. And in Genesis chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, this is after Adam and Eve had sinned. I'm just getting over a cold, so I'll probably clear my throat a little bit more than I'd like. And so they'd eaten of the fruit, and they, if you've ever done this, have your kids, you know, they've done something wrong, and they take off. Well, that's exactly what Adam and Eve did. And in Genesis chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself.'" Now, this is the first question that God asked a sinful man. Now, it wasn't that God didn't know where he was. God knew where Adam was, but Adam had to recognize where he was. And that's why God asked him the question. And I think, you know, we have to admit where we are. And let's find out what Adam told God. First thing he said, "I was afraid." Now, that was Adam's core emotion. Fear is our core emotion. That's what all of us have. We all have fear, and we're afraid. And so this is what Adam revealed. And, you know, for a long time, I was really afraid to share negative emotions with God. I thought if I really told God how I really felt, you know, he would really zap me. And so for a long time, I thought, well, if I just won't tell him, nothing will ever happen. And finally, someone said, you know, you just need to admit what your fears are. You know, God can handle your negative emotions. He already knows about them anyway. And what you might need to do is just go out in the yard and just yell at God, "I hate you." And go ahead and say what you really feel. And it wasn't until Adam could say that, "I was afraid," that he could get some help. Because only exposed problems motivate people to ask for help. If you don't expose your problem, you can never get help. And so Adam started out, "I'm afraid." That was his core emotion. Okay, what was the next thing he said? "Because I was naked." And that was his core motivation. Now, it wasn't that Adam was suddenly overcome with a sense of modesty, because in many ways, nothing had really changed. But he was afraid, and he realized he was naked. And what this was, for the first time, Adam realized he was worthy of rejection. He realized, "I have done something wrong, I have sinned, and I ought to be rejected." He was uncovered, and God could really see his real heart, and it was a sinful heart. And his reaction was, he wanted to avoid it. Don't you respond that way? Boy, we hate exposure. We hate people to see us like we really are because we're afraid they're going to reject us. And it's exactly what Adam felt. So what was his next strategy? So I hid myself. And that was his core strategy. Our ultimate fear has to do with rejection by God, but we learn to attach the fear to someone more tangibly present, like our parents, our friends, our spouse. And so we learn quite a bit from Adam. We learned where fear began. Then we fear rejection, and so we strive to hide ourselves. Now, if you're looking anywhere else instead of up to the Savior for your value and your self-image, you have a misplaced security. And the two greatest needs we have as people are security and purpose. And so when we begin to look for security anywhere besides the Lord, then this is a misplaced security. And like Adam, if we try to find security behind things, then we find out that those are false places. Now, the world offers all kinds of places to hide. The world, you know, you've heard of the world, the flesh, and the devil? Well, the world is an atmosphere. It's a mood which changes with each generation. And we are unaware of the world's atmosphere, just like a fish in water is not aware of the impurities in the water. So let's see some places that we try to hide. Okay, on page 2, fear is our most destructive emotion. Do you know, fear is the opposite of faith. I used to think unbelief was the opposite of faith, but it's not. It's fear. And Satan will always try to go after your jugular vein. And if he can go after faith, then he's got it. And so fear is what keeps us. This is the thing that cuts our faith. And if you've ever noticed how many times Jesus would have to tell the disciples, you know, don't be afraid. You know, don't be afraid. So he was very aware of this tremendous force that fear has. Well, where does fear come from? Well, 2 Timothy 1:7 says that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So if God doesn't give us the spirit of fear, where do you think it comes from? Satan. Right. Now, there's a difference between fear, like you teach your children, don't run across the street. You have a healthy fear. You don't want them just plowing across there and getting creamed. But that's different from a spirit of fear. It's just something that's just kind of there, and it keeps you fearful. And this is from Satan. And one of the things that causes it is we think, well, what's going to happen to me? You know, and we have a self-protection that we want to do. And God said, I haven't given you that kind of fear, but I've given you power and love and a sound mind. Okay, we fear rejection, and therefore we insulate ourselves behind layers of insulation such as jokes, silliness, cocky attitudes, boasting, tears that manipulate, being quiet, a drink before meeting friends, talkiveness to ward off rejection by winning attention. Your insulation layer is whatever you do or don't do that is intended to protect you from exposure and to help you avoid whatever you fear. We hope to gain acceptance and security from appearance. Now, we watched a program recently on 2020. You might have seen it, and how these gorgeous models. I mean, they were beautiful. You know, I get depressed looking in a three-way mirror, and they look so neat. And then they interviewed them, and they asked them, are there things about yourself that you don't like? And these beautiful creatures would say, well, my thighs are too big. You know, my earlobe is just a little thick. You know, and they just, their appearance, you know, they just would pick on it. And yet, you know, they were just immaculate. Well, we can try to hide behind always wearing the right things, always trying to appear like we stepped out of a bandbox. And we try to hide behind always looking just right. How do I look? Another way that we try to hide behind and keep our self-image up is possessions. What do you have? And I have some friends that, you know, it's always, well, you know, what can I buy for the home? And there's nothing wrong with that, but they have made it their life goal, you know, to always have just the right things. And, you know, you go in and you sit down and about get mink rash, you know, from the rug. And, but you think you're in a museum, you know, Better Homes and Garden. And they hide behind these possessions. And another thing we'll try to hide behind is people. You know, knowing the right people, being in the right group, that your children, you know, have the right friends. And so we try to have our self-image of, well, I know so-and-so, or, you know, I work with so-and-so. And we try to hide that way. Another is just performance. We're always doing the right thing. We're on all the committees. We'll do anything that the Lord, you know, we think the Lord is asking us to, but really, we're trying to perform. And we try to hide behind that. Another thing we try to hide behind is position. You know, I think some our husbands may have trouble with this, you know, sometimes of, you know, well, where are you on the corporate ladder? You know, and they have to think, you know, what do I need to be going up? Now, if you ever notice when people ask us, we introduce ourselves, they usually ask, well, you know, tell me about your family or, you know, or your husband, or, but it's very people-oriented, isn't it? But for a man, they will ask, what do you do? And so the man will say, well, I am a State Farm agent, or I am this or that. And so their position becomes very, very important. And it puts a lot of pressure on them, too, to keep going up. Now, another one is self-effort. And we try to win acceptance by our self-effort, by trying to improve ourselves, by being under a pressure of trying to be maybe not what we really are. And we're afraid to reveal what we're really like and to tell people what we're really like. And if we try to do it in our own effort through all of this, it's like trying to compete in an Olympic race. We start out in the race, but in a short time, we'll be huffing, puffing, dizzy, stumbling, and finally collapse on the track. Because there's no inner power source. There's no training, and so we try and fail. So we must learn to depend on God for the acceptance we need. He will not reject. He takes me just like I am. The love of God for me cast out all fear, because He is all-knowing, and I do not have to fear exposure. The issue is not how I see myself, but how does God see me? I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. First John chapter 4. We're going to start with verse 16. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. See the part where it says, and we have come to know and have believed the love of God? Well, a lot of us know it, but we don't believe it. We know verbally, intellectually, God loves us. We may believe that, but we don't really know it. And I think it's because we're used to a conditional love. You know, if you respond a certain way, I'll love you. But if you don't, you know, forget it. Our children, you know, I've seen mothers who'll say, well, if you do that, I won't love you anymore. And so it begins to be built on a conditional situation. And so when God comes in, he said, hey, my love is unconditional. It doesn't depend on what you do. And you know, you're not any more loved after you're saved than before. Because God said, I loved you before. While you're still a sinner, I love you. And sometimes when I think, well, I don't feel very loved, it's kind of like the old couple driving along in the car, and he's driving right here, and she's sitting over there by the door, and they're going down the road, and here passes this little car, you know, zip, you know, and this little couple, and you can't even tell who's driving, you know, they're just sitting real close together. And so the older lady notices the young couple that just went out of sight, and so she turns to her husband, and she says, we used to be like that, you know, all lovey-dovey and sitting close together. And he looked over to her and said, well, I haven't moved. So, when I feel, boy, I'm not loved, God just says, well, I haven't moved. And we are the ones who start moving off. Well, what do? You move back over. Because it's a unconditional love. And you know, ask the Lord just to reveal that deep in your heart. Hey, this is an unconditional thing. I don't have to earn it. He really loves me. And then in Romans 15:7 says, I'm accepted. I am accepted with all my faults, just as I am. And that means a tremendous, tremendous lot. Okay, on page 3, I am chosen. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1. You know, it's like Irma said, you know, it's only as we allow the Holy Spirit to talk to our spirit that we really begin to change deeply. And I just love this. Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear. You know, here we go again, that fear. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. And Lauren Sandy tells the story of a little boy who made a boat. It's a little wooden boat. And he shined it, painted it, and then shined it. And it was a little sailboat. And so he took it out to the lake. And he put it in the water, and he, you know, wanted the little boat to stay close in to shore. But some wind came up, and before the little boy could get his boat, it started sailing off, and he lost it. And he couldn't get it. And he just had to watch it sail off, and he was so sad. And so several days later, he was walking by a little shop that sold things, and it was a little secondhand shop. And he looked in, and guess what he saw? His boat. There it was. He knew it was his because he had made it. He knew it was his boat. So he went in the store, and he said, that's my boat. And may I please have it back? And the store owner said, well, I'm sorry, but that boat was is mine, and you have to buy it back. And so the little boy said, well, how much do you want for it? And so he told him, so the little boy ran home, got his piggy bank out, and he looked, and what was in there, and he had just enough. So he ran back to the store and went in, and he laid the money down, and so the man gave him his boat. And the little boy took the boat, and he was walking out. He said, little boat, you're mine. I bought you back, and you belong to me. And this is exactly what Jesus did. He bought us back. We're his. Twice mine. And in Isaiah, that's what he's saying here. That I have called you by name. You are mine. So you belong to somebody. So we've been chosen. And then in I am forgiven. Now jump back over to the New Testament with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. I am forgiven. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Do you know that you are never to condemn yourself? You're never to condemn yourself, because Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says, there is there now for no condemnation. So when you're down, you think, boy, I hate myself, I condemn myself for what I've done, Jesus says, listen, there is no condemnation anymore, that you're forgiven. And then we have eternal life in John chapter 10 verse 28. You know, I think one of the most beautiful things about realizing we have eternal life, I've often thought, you know, if I can trust Jesus for my eternal life, well, I sure can trust him for everything else. And so we have eternal life. We have the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. There's four things that happened when we become a Christian. Can you remember the little letters, ribs? First, we're redeemed. Then we're indwelt. Then we are baptized. And then we are sealed. Those are ribs. Redeemed, indwelt, baptized, and sealed. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. And then I am complete. I'm complete in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. And then in Philippians 1, 6, it says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So God is at work in our lives. Okay, here are some practical helps on your self-image. Because I think today there's just a lot of pressure on us from the outside of, you know, the super mom, the perfect wife, you know, the perfect daughter-in-law, the perfect mother-in-law, and that's a lot of pressure. And there's some areas that we've just got to make peace with ourselves in. And the first thing is actually just making peace with yourself. And Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And I think this is what Irma was talking about when we just say, well, my way is right, Lord, and I don't want your way. You know, my way is right. And instead of saying, you know, Lord, you're really sovereign, and I will do what you want me to do. And I can remember one night in the bathroom, we had four children at that time, we have five now, and it's the only place I could find where I could be by myself. You ever felt that way? And so I was sitting there in the bathroom, it was late at night, and my husband had said the possibility of us making a move and where we were going, and I didn't want to go. And so I sat in there and I just said, you know, Lord, anything but that. You know, can't we just do anything with that? I just don't want that. And, you know, I just had to emotionally emit. And so then finally I thought, well, you know, the bottom line is this, Lord. You know, I don't want to, but I will do what you've asked. And, you know, the Lord does not hold you responsible for your emotions, but he does hold you responsible for your will. And it's your will that the Lord wants. And so emotionally, it's like a train. You know, you have the engine is fact, and then you have faith, and then you have feelings. And that's the way the train goes. Fact, faith, and feelings. The engine, the coal car, and then the caboose. But if you let feelings be in the head of the train, the caboose, the only way it can lead you is downhill, because it has no power in itself. So for me, in that area of just making peace, was just, Lord, I am willing to do what you want me to do. And then make peace with your past. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul says, but one thing I do, not 16 things I dabble at, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Now, Paul had quite a past. He had helped instigate and be a part of murder. And I'm sure he could have let that plague him all his life. And I think all of us have done things that, you know, we would really like to change. But the example that Paul gave, he said, you know, forgetting what lies behind. And you know how we know Paul forgot? He never mentioned it again in scriptures. He forgot because he knew God had forgiven him. And I think with our past, if it's something that is in the past and God does not remember it, we have to forgive ourselves and make peace with it. Another one is Luke chapter 14, verse 42. Arise, let us be going. And this is where the disciples had been with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so he had asked them to stay awake with him and pray with him. And they were all tired. And they kept going to sleep. So three times, you know, Jesus would come and he'd wake them up, you know. You know, can't you just watch with me 1 hour? And no, they'd zonk out again. And so I think it was the second or third time he came back and they were asleep again. And so he said, arise, let us be going. And I think in our lives there are opportunities that we miss that never will return. There are no replays in life. And the disciples would never again have an opportunity to pray with Jesus like that. That opportunity was lost. But Jesus didn't get on to them. He didn't say, you know, man, you've blown it, you've goofed it, and, you know. But he just said, arise, and let's go on to the next thing. And that is a tremendous principle for us, to just confess it and go on to the next thing. And, you know, this is the beautiful part about being a Christian, because we've got two sides of the roads on examples. Judas blew it, and Peter blew it. But Judas took the world's way out. You know, he sold the Lord, and his way out was suicide. Peter blew it, and he confessed it. And when he did that, the Lord Jesus was able to forgive him, and they went on. And I think these are in areas. I have a friend, one of my daughters is named after her, and she's just one of the most godly women I've ever known. And she was telling me one time, she said, you know, when I was growing up, I was not a Christian. And so I had some relationships with guys back in high school. And here I am engaged to marry just this really godly man. And she said, I didn't know what to do because I've never forgiven myself the fact that I'm not a virgin. And so she said, I finally got enough nerve to tell him. And so she told him what had happened. And so he just looked at her and he said, you know, that's what the cross is all about. And she said, for the first time, I was healed. She said, that's right. That is what the cross is all about. And it's real, true forgiveness of real guilt. We have false guilt sometimes that we put ourselves under. But you know, one of the great things about sin is you can confess it and you can get forgiveness for sin. So make peace with your past. Then make peace with others. Acts chapter 24, verse 26. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. I think one of the things that has to be cleared before we can grow as Christians is our conscience. Otherwise, it's like driving down the road and you're always looking in the rearview mirror because it's always following you. And one of the things I think we have to do is just sit down with the Lord and a piece of paper and pencil and say, Lord, is there anyone that I have offended or has an offense toward me? Or is there anyone I really need to forgive? And then just ask, Lord, you know, bring me into contact with these people so that I can do that. And Bill Gothard says it's not that you go up to someone and say, I just want you to know that just because of your obnoxious attitude, you know, I have just, you know, but I have finally forgiven you. It's not that. But it's going up to someone and saying, I just want you to forgive me for a wrong attitude. And then not expect them to, you know, you're not dependent on their response. And this is super important. My husband, for years, just had a resentment toward his real father because my husband's real dad and my mother-in-law had to get married. She was only 16, and they never lived together. And soon after Jack was born, then they divorced. And so Jack felt for years, you know, growing up, and that, you know, his father had deserted them and wouldn't take the responsibility for them. And he just had a real resentment in this area. And so when we heard about this on Clearing the Past, he thought, good night. I haven't even seen the man, and I'm 40 years old. And we were living in Minneapolis at the time, and so it took a great deal of courage. But Jack calls, introduced himself, and just very simply said, I just want you to forgive me for the harsh thoughts that I've had against you. And so his dad said, oh, that's all right. But Jack said, will you forgive me? And there was silence on the line, and then, well, yes. And do you know that healed something that had gone on for years? Because it relieves us of carrying the burden. And I have a friend whose daughter's a senior in high school, and my friend's second husband was really cruel to the kids. Just, he was abusive, you know, bad language, just chase them, you know, just throw them against the wall. And they have since divorced by his choice. And so my friend's daughter, who's a lovely Christian girl, wrote a letter to him. And in the letter, she just said, I want you to forgive me for my bad attitude toward you. I thought, that took more guts than I've got. You know, I just, oh. And so I asked her about it, and she said, well, you know.
Excuse me, is there a Helen Crawford in here?
No, she's in one of the other workshops. And she said, you know, I just wanted to have a clear conscience. I just didn't want any soil to be fertile for bitterness. And, you know, I'd like to say, well, his response was just wonderful, and he said, oh, yes, but it wasn't. It was, well, it's about time, you know. But that really, his response wasn't important in one sense. But it was the fact that she was able to have a clear conscience toward him, and she could go on. And so I think we need to make peace with our past and with other people. And I think just letting them be who they really are. Ephesians 4:32 says, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And I think when our bottom line is we think, you know, I need to forgive others because I've been forgiven for so much, people take on a different perspective. It's like 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, you know, hardly take notice when others do you wrong. Boy, I couldn't say that for a long time. You know, boy, someone did me wrong. Boy, I really noticed it. You know, and I would do verbal battles, you know, with them, because you always win. You know, because they're not there to argue back with you. And I have a relative that, you know, have you ever known someone's kind of like iron sharpens iron? You know, we just get together and there's sparks. And, you know, we're just so different. And, you know, for like, her kitchen is just immaculate. You know, it's just, I mean, you can eat off the floor. I've often said, you can mine too. You know, ketchup, mustard, you know, all kinds of things. But we just really, you know, and I just said, Lord, you know, I really want to make peace with this lady. She's really a fine lady. She's my mother-in-law. And so help me, you know, just accept her for who she is and make peace with all the things that she had said, you know, in the past. And not that she was being malicious, but, you know, she would just say things kind of like, well, you know, I don't let anyone help me in the kitchens, you know, because I'd have my girls there, you know, we have flour everywhere. And so it was just kind of letting me know that I wasn't quite doing it right. And, oh, I just kind of resented that. And so I just said, Lord, you know, I'm going to make peace with that woman. And it has really, really helped. And I just quit reacting now. I act instead of reacting. But it's because the Lord's been able to do a work in my heart. Now, there's some things that we get to do. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Now, there's some things that the Holy Spirit does, and there are others, ladies, we get to do with His help. But these are some that the Lord says the rocks are in your backpack. Bitterness. What is bitterness? Deeply hurt and refuse to forget it. Wrath. Angry and take things into our own hands. We try to punish the other person for what they did to us. Clamor. Make a lot of noise about what's being done to us. Slander. When we hurt the reputation of another person by saying more than we should. Oh, we gals are good about that, aren't we? Malice. Take pleasure in seeing others suffer. Well, I told you so. You know, these are some things that will keep us from growing, that our self-image will be distorted because these things are in our lives. I think one of our best examples of someone who had some tremendous odds against him and was able to keep his self-image intact was Joseph. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, this is where Joseph, you know, he was second to Pharaoh. His brothers had come. The story of their going back and then finding out who Joseph really was. And then the father dies, and they say, uh-oh, we've had it. Now, as long as Dad was alive, then Joseph didn't do anything to us. But Dad's died now, and Joseph is going to send us to the grain pits or wherever they were headed for those days. And I love Joseph's response. He said in verse 20, and as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Now, Joseph was no dummy. He wasn't blind to what they'd done. He knew they had meant evil. They sold him into slavery. Then he wound up in Potiphar's house. And an immoral woman chased him all over, and he, you know, didn't go to bed with her. Then he got plunked into prison. And the man who said, boy, we'll help you get out of here, forgot about him. And then the Lord, through interpreting Pharaoh's dream, got him out of prison. He could have been really, really bitter. He could have just nursed that all those years, but he didn't do that because he said God meant it for good. I think one of the most important things to remember is that people, no person can ruin you. No person can ruin you. It depends on your or my response to what they've done to us. And Joseph forgave them. He said, listen, God's sovereign. That doesn't mean we're always going to understand what happens to us. And I think there's some things that are only going to be revealed in heaven. When my husband was 12 years old, his stepfather died. And Jack was 12, Vern was 6, and my mother-in-law was expecting her third son when Tommy died. And she was only 29. She's never remarried. And as Jack and I have looked at that, he said, well, there's some things that wouldn't have been different. But he said, I really believe, had my dad lived, I would just always stay on a ranch in New Mexico. I would have never gone to college. I would have never done what we've done. Yesterday morning, we got a phone call from my cousin in Montana, and her daughter, Colleen, had married about 4 years ago and thought that the fellow she was marrying was a Christian, and he wasn't, and ran off and left her. And so then about 2 years ago, she married a wonderful Christian man, Gus, and they've just had a beautiful marriage. And so when Betty Jean called us, she said, I've just got some bad news. And she said, yesterday Gus left the house and was driving over to his dad's ranch. And from what we can figure out, he must have pulled the pickup up on one of the little knolls, probably to shoot a coyote, because, you know, they have a lot of them out there. And he must have reached for the gun, and it went off. And it blew his face off. And, of course, when they found him, he was instantly in the presence of the Lord. And, you know, I don't think we'll understand that until we see the Lord face to face. But I think, you know, after she goes through a period of grief, and you've got to do that, just to know, you know, Lord, I need to make peace with you. In one way, this sounds funny, but you just have to forgive God, you know, deep in your heart, that, boy, I don't understand it, but Lord, if this is what you've chosen for me, help me look for the good in it. And then as we open up our lives, then God is able to heal. But I think it's the same way until we open it up. Love to be known must be accepted. Love to be known must be accepted. You know, it's like the boy and girl sitting on a park bench, and he looks over to her and he says, oh, I love you so much. And she says, oh, do you? Oh, yes, I love you with all my heart. Well, I'm not so sure you do. Well, you know, he could sit there till he was blue in the face trying to convince his lady love of his true affection. But until she accepts it, she'll never know it. So love to be known must be accepted. In order to be healed deeply, to know God's love, we have to accept it. Okay, make peace with your present circumstances. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, in the Phillips, I just love it. Okay, because I don't normally read it this way, if I were just reading it from a human standpoint, but that's what I like about the Lord. He always does it differently. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they have come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. But let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed, and you will find you have become men of mature character with the right sort of independence. And if in the process any of you does not know how to meet any particular problem, he has only to ask God, who gives generously to all men, I like this part, without making them feel foolish or guilty. And he may be quite sure that the necessary wisdom will be given him. But he must ask in sincere faith without secret doubts as to whether he really wants God's help or not. The man who trusts God but with inward reservations is like a wave of the sea carried forward by the wind one moment and driven back the next. That sort of man cannot hope to receive anything from the Lord. And the life of a man of a divided loyalty will reveal instability at every turn. You know, I would encourage you to memorize this. Just memorize it. I'm convinced that the only way our mindset can be changed is just memorizing the Word of God. But memorize it in passages. For example, memorize Proverbs chapter 1. Memorize Romans chapter 6 and 7. And encourage your children to do this. And this way, when they get into trouble or something, then the Holy Spirit can bring these thoughts to your mind. But you can't recall to memory what you've never put there. It'd be like going into a chemistry exam and you've never looked at the equation. So begin to just tuck away in your mind passages of scripture. Okay, this is some practical part of our workshop. How do I respond to trials and temptations? And you can either check resentment or you can check welcome. I told Jack, I said, you know, honey, I really don't like trials. You know, I kind of cringe. He said, it's kind of like being a soldier. He said, we're not afraid of being killed, but we're terribly afraid of being wounded. You know, we don't want the pain. But we can trust the Lord with our trials if we follow the prescription in James. Okay, do I perceive God's intent in these? Is there a realization or a frustration? Then on page 5, will I have the correct response to the process? Then you can check cooperate, let it go on. And in James, it tells what happens when we do this. And one thing I've learned, that if I will let it go on and learn from it, then God doesn't have to repeat it. Otherwise, it's like going in a circle. And if I get out of one, God has to set up all the circumstances again to teach me. So I just said, Lord, let me learn it the first time. So I want to cooperate with the Lord. Otherwise, our attitude can be, get out if possible. Or tolerate without really learning and changing. And those are the three responses that we can have. Will I go to God for His wisdom and help? And I can either pray, humble myself in turn, or I can gripe, become bitter, and resist. And one person said, you know, we can either be chocolate or clay under the sun. Chocolate will melt, and clay just gets harder. So what kind of material do we want to be? And then on your personal application that you can do later, but what are my two biggest trials or temptations right now? What is God about to teach me through these? I think one of the things that God is helping us with our children is they reveal all your weak points. And to be able just to say, you know, Lord, I just confess that this is a real weakness in my life, and this is how so-and-so has picked it up. And thank Him for it. And then, Lord, what do you want to teach me through it? So after you've written these down, how am I responding to this point? What do I need? And I think one of the things that the Lord wants us to do is to turn every situation over to Him. And it can be the little things, you know, and usually it is, but my dear husband, he's just about perfect, but there are just a few things, you know, that keeps him out of category one. You know, he never would have married me if he'd been perfect, but I was going to my Bible study, and so we were in the car, and we'd had really a busy week, and so he said, I'd like for us to do bicycling as a family. And I thought, oh, no. I learned to ride a bicycle stopping with my feet. Is that where some of you are my age and older, you know, you just, the bicycle, if you want to stop, you just press down on the brakes. Now they do it with their hands, and I always either do it too much, and, you know, you wind up going over the wheel, or, you know, it just kind of scares me. And so I thought, well, you know, I guess I'll just have to overcome that. And then he made this remark. He said, I just don't want you to become inactive like your father. And, oh, I thought, well, Lord, you love me. And I thought, really, that was the best response. I could have said, well, you know, let me tell you a few things about, you know, your side of the family. But he came back he'd run into the post office and came back. He said, "I'm really sorry I made that remark," and, you know, and it was restored. But I thought, you know, if I can just remember in these situations to look to Jesus, if I can just remember He's my security. Because if I start looking for others or people or self, you know, I'm always going to get hurt. And then the other area we need to make peace with is the future. You know, and I think this is just a rock bottom trust in God's character. And I think this is hard for some of us who kind of have a timid, fearful personality. Timothy had this problem, so gals were in good company. But a lot of the things that Paul wrote Timothy, he was telling him, you know, don't be afraid, Timothy. You know, keep at it, Timothy. And I think because Timothy just had this type of personality. And Jeremiah 29:11 tells us God's thinking. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Do you know what fear is? I'll give you a little definition for fear. False evidence appearing real. F-E-A-R. False evidence appearing real. That's what fear is. It's something we think is going to happen, but it's false. It's false evidence. In Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, the second part I would encourage you to memorize. I love, you know, sometimes God, when He says something one time, it's important. But when He says it three times, boy, it's triple important, isn't it? And in this one, He says, "Let your character or moral disposition be free from love of money, including greed, avarice, lust, and craving for earthly possessions, and be satisfied with your present circumstances and with what you have." Now here's the part. "For He, God Himself, has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not, I will not, I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake, nor let you down. Relax my hold on you. Assuredly not." That speaks to your spirit. Then on our last page, the last part of the verse, "So we can take comfort and are encouraged and confidently and boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be seized with alarm. I will not fear or dread or be terrified. What can man do to me? No person can ruin us." Now, a person cannot go into the store and buy a bottle of health. Do you ever walk into a, you know, a food place and say, "I would like a bottle of health, please"? And they would say, "Well, I'm sorry, but you get that by observing the laws of good nutrition, exercise, and these things." So it's the same way with us. It's not that, okay, I'm going to walk out of here and I am going to get myself a good self-image. You know, I will go find my good self-image. There's three basic ways to get a good self-image. And it's kind of like health. It's a byproduct. The first one is, see ourselves as God sees us. Let the great truths of the Bible grip your soul. See yourself as God sees you. Secondly, as we recognize and count as true our position in Christ, not our feelings, but it's our position in Christ. And three, as we trust and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, which means being filled daily. Now, I told you earlier on ribs, those are four things. There are a couple of other things that the Holy Spirit does, which is a conviction of sin and of righteousness and judgment. But that, when you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, that's a one-time thing. But we are filled daily. And it is not how much of the Holy Spirit you have, because you have all of Him you're ever going to have. But it's how much He has of you. And this is a daily thing. Sometimes when your kids, you know, are running around and screaming, it is moment by moment. But it is a confession of sin and just saying, Lord, Holy Spirit, just fill me today with your power, with what I need, and walking with him. And I think the whole key can be found in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We become like what we look at, because an image is the reflection of what we're looking at. And there's a secret law of the soul that we become like what we look like, what we're looking at. And so as we look unto Jesus, then your self-image, all these things begins to come into focus. And God can give you the power for that. But I think it's just a moment by moment walking with him. I have a friend, and just seeing this in her life has just been a real encouragement, because she'll make this beautiful casserole and bring it in the kitchen, and her husband will say, oh, that looks like S-H-I-T. You know, when he says it. And, you know, my response would be, you know, hitting with the frying pan, you know, or something. But, you know, she has told him, you know, when you say things like that, that hurts me. But she doesn't attack him, but she accepts him, and she does not allow those things to just crush her. And it's because she gets her security from the Lord. And if you have teenagers, you've really got to get your security from the Lord and have the skin of a crocodile in the process. Because we love teenagers, we have three at our house, but they really bring out all of our weaknesses and what we would really like to hide. And I think, you know, with mine, I've just thought, Lord, you know, I love them, but boy, my security is in you. And so my self-image is not dependent on the responses of people, my position, what I do, but my self-image comes into focus as I look unto Jesus. So let's just close with prayer. Father, the world says that security and purpose comes in all the things we've talked about, but that's not what you've said. And Lord, I pray that our inner eyes would be opened, that our ears would be opened, that, Lord, we really have all that we need in you, for all the fullness of the Godhead bodily is in Jesus. And that you really are the answer. And I pray for each one of the gals here that if they're struggling with a self-image, that they would just go back over what your word says, because it's true truth. And it's only as we accept as truth what you say about us that we can be released from the tentacles of the world like an octopus pulling us down. So thank you for this encouragement, Father. And help us to walk out as women, being renewed in our minds and walking with you, the great shepherd. And just know our tremendous worth. Help us not only to know it, Father, but to believe it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.